Thou, my great Father, I, thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Simple statements that convey profound truths. Profound truths that we've seen Jesus revealing to his disciples over the course of his farewell discourse to them. You followed this farewell discourse from John 13 all the way to where we are now in John chapter 16. I invite you to turn there, John chapter 16. It's been a great blessing as we've walked through these chapters in John, and particularly the ability we've had to focus in on the truth concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling presence in the believer. As we saw when we were in John 14, the Spirit would be another helper. The word another there was specifically talking about another of the same kind. The Spirit will be a helper just as Jesus has been a helper to them all this time he's been with them. The Spirit is another divine person who will help them. He will guide them into all the truth. He will empower them to be witnesses for Christ. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. Impersonal forces don't convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He is not an impersonal force to be harnessed. He is a divine person to be submitted to. And we submit to him as we submit to his revelation of truth in the Scriptures. He guides us into the truth as he illumines these Scriptures to our hearts as we carefully study them, meditate upon them, that we might believe them and obey them and proclaim them. Last Sunday, we looked at the final explicit comments that Jesus makes about the Spirit in the farewell discourse, but let us not forget the Holy Spirit as we continue on in this discourse. Don't let the insights that you've gained concerning the Holy Spirit slip away from your thinking, but continue to think about the implications of what we've learned about who he is and what he does in our lives. And interestingly, I'll say, I believe even in our passage this morning, that though Jesus does not specifically mention terms like helper or Spirit of truth or Holy Spirit, what he will talk about here still relates to the new covenant blessing of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which the disciples will experience beginning at Pentecost. And you'll see what I mean as we start to work our way through this passage. It's John 16. We pick up in verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing the truth to us in your word. We ask for help to understand it this morning. Use your word in our lives to help us behold the glory of your Son, that we might know you more. And may we be conformed to the likeness of your beloved Son as we behold his glory in the Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we saw that Jesus told his disciples there were many more things he had to say to them, but they could not bear those things at that time. He'd noted in John 16:6 that sorrow had filled their hearts when he talked about what was going to follow his departure. And so Jesus then moves to comfort the disciples in their sorrow. His departure seems like a bad thing to them, even a devastating prospect. They thought they were going to establish the kingdom, to throw off Roman domination and to take the world. And instead, he's going away, and they're going to be persecuted by the world. And when it comes time for him to be arrested and crucified, it will be absolutely crushing for them. It's going to hurt. They will feel as though all is lost. Everything they've given up their livelihood for will seem to have evaporated away under the blazing sun. He wants them to know that this seemingly horrible and tragic turn of events from their perspective is actually to their advantage. What will at first taste severely bitter to them will eventually take on the sweetest flavor they've ever known as they come to understand and believe the truth with clarity. What they will initially see as the greatest sorrow they've ever experienced will become the basis for their greatest joy. Jesus wants for his disciples to have fullness of joy as they live in a sin-marred world in which they will have experiences that bring them great sorrow. As we work our way through this text this morning, we will trace the path toward experiencing the fullness of joy that Jesus offers to his disciples, including us, as we face sorrows in this life. The first principle we need to grasp in understanding how our grief may be transformed into joy is that blurry spiritual vision undermines joy. Blurry spiritual vision undermines joy. Look at verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me?" Jesus has concluded his previous comments about his departure and the coming of the Spirit with this statement, "A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me." That's how he ends his explanation there. Jesus had been teaching for a while now without interruption. Since early on in Jesus' farewell discourse, the disciples had had many questions for him. Peter had asked, "Lord, where are you going?" Thomas asked, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Philip requested, "Lord, show us the Father." And Judas, not Iscariot, asked, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" The disciples were wrestling with these revelations that Jesus was speaking to them regarding his death and burial and resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Their questions revealed their short-sightedness and the blurriness of their perception of who Jesus is and what he was going to do. Jesus' statement in verse 10 about going to the Father and them no longer seeing him And then his words in verse 16 about them in a little while no longer seeing him, but then in a little while they will see him, perplexes the disciples as they're trying to piece these things together in their minds. And so they start to question what he's been saying to them, again, in their hearts, and then they begin to discuss it among themselves, but they're not voicing it to him. Now, Jesus had told his disciples in John 14:28 that they should have been rejoicing with him that he was going to the Father. But their self-focus hinders them from seeing clearly the goodness of what God was bringing about, that they might rejoice. Instead, they're overwhelmed with sorrow. Sorrow has filled their hearts, and sorrow will crash in upon them all the more when their Lord is arrested and unjustly condemned and crucified. They will be crushed with grief as these events unfold before them. These words Jesus had spoken to the disciples were intended to keep them from being caught off guard by what was coming. Later on, they would be able to look back and understand that Jesus had predicted all of these various things that were going to happen. He was giving them even more reason to believe that he is who he says he is when they look back on all the things that he had stated. These words were also meant to comfort them. This is especially the case with his words in verse 16, that though in a little while you will no longer see me, yet a little while more, and you will see me. That was to be a comfort to them. But the disciples respond to these words of comfort with perplexity due to the weakness of their flesh, due to the immaturity of their faith, due to the blurriness of their spiritual vision. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to demonstrate to them yet again that he is the Lord. And he does this here by showing them that he knows their hearts. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this? That I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" You can't hide anything from Jesus. All the deliberations that go on in your mind, every thought you have, all the private discussions are not really private. He knows. He knows everything. Jesus is displaying here what we see in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. "Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." And we are quick to confess our sins to the Lord, to keep short sin accounts with him instead of trying to cover up sin, instead of trying to cover up the things that we're thinking. We don't want him to hear. We don't want him to know those things are going on. When we confess those things to him instead of trying to cover them up, this knowledge that he has about us tends to comfort us when we're quick to confess. But when we're trying to conceal our transgressions, when we're trying to cover up the things that are going on inside, this fact that he knows it all tends to be more of a fearful thought to us. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." If you try to conceal sin, you will not prosper. If you confess and forsake it, you will be met with compassion. In our flesh, we tend to act like Adam and Eve, trying to cover up our sin and our shame with fig leaves. But the Lord knows, just as he did in the garden. He knows everything. He sees it all. In our flesh, we will look to a fig tree for its leaves rather than looking to the bloody tree at Calvary. We must not look to cover up with fig leaves. Rather, we must confess our sin to God and trust in the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb. Jesus shows the disciples that he knows the thoughts they believed were concealed in their hearts and concealed in their whispers among one another. And what a kindness of him to point out what was in their hearts, to point out what they're deliberating over that they didn't realize he was aware of and that they had not come to ask him about. He loved them and saw the opportunity to continue to comfort them with truth in light of their thoughts that he was perceiving. He didn't want to leave them without clarity concerning the things that they were deliberating over. Part of the effort to further comfort them was simply to reveal to them that he knew what was in their hearts, to show them who he is. When we grasp the richness of his mercy, when we cease our efforts to hide things, to hide sin, hide shame, and we're in the pattern of coming clean about all things in our lives, we have that kind of relationship with him and mindset with him, then it is a great comfort that he knows all things. Not only does he know our sins, but he knows our struggles, he knows our needs, he knows when we need to hear specific truths, and he'll bring people into our lives to speak those into us. He'll guide us as we read his word, to use his truth to minister to the various needs that we have, whether we need to be admonished or whether we need to be encouraged and comforted. It's a great comfort when you're standing right with him, when you're coming clean before him with things, that he knows everything. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Now, we ourselves may be perplexed as we think about some of these things that they were deliberating over, about what Jesus meant in going to the Father, no longer being seen by the disciples, and yet a little while, and they will see him. What is he describing in these statements? Some commentators believe the first little while is the time leading up to Christ's death, and the second little while is the time between his death and resurrection. It is true that the disciples would no doubt sorrow at Jesus' death and then rejoice at Jesus' resurrection appearances. But after appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom with them following his resurrection, he would then go to his Father, ascending to his Father's right hand. And even at that time, the disciples will still be displaying a lack of understanding. We see in Acts 1 that they will ask him, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They still want him to stay and to establish his kingdom on the earth. But as Marshall's been showing us in the first hour from Revelation and Daniel and just all over the place in the Word, comes forth again and again. That's way in the future. The church age is what's coming next. The disciples are wondering if he's going to establish his kingdom on earth, but instead he will return to his Father and he will come back at a later time to establish his kingdom. And so this idea, he's going to his Father now, probably brought some more sorrow to their hearts again. Not quite understanding still how all of this is going to play out. Their vision of him and what he is doing had gotten clearer with his resurrection appearances to them, but it's still significantly blurred in terms of the advantage of him going to the Father. Now, back in John 14, Jesus had said something quite similar to what he says in our passage in John 16. Let's look there for a moment. Beginning in verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's going to ask the Father to send the Spirit, and the Spirit will be with them forever. The world doesn't see or know the Spirit. The world will no longer see Jesus, but the disciples will see him. They will be in him, and he will be in them. What Jesus says there, and what he says in John 16 as well, I believe, is a reference to the coming of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit when he goes to the Father. He will come to them in that way. He's talking about their union with Christ through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus will no longer be seen physically by them, and yet they will see who he is and know him far more, with far greater clarity than they had ever known him before the Spirit's coming. With the new covenant blessing of the Spirit poured out on them, they will see who Jesus is and what he did to save them far more sharply and crisply than their current blurry vision is allowing. There is an indescribable joy that is awaiting the disciples, but their blurry spiritual vision is presently undermining their experience of joy. They should be taking comfort in Jesus' words about seeing him again, even though they don't understand how it all fits together. Yet they're overcome by sorrow that has filled their hearts. Now we ought to beware, lest we think that this blurry spiritual vision is something that only the 11 were susceptible to. We deal with it too. Look with me at Philippians 4. The Apostle Paul there addresses the topic of rejoicing. In Philippians 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then for good measure, he says, "Again, I will say, rejoice." And this is one of his prison epistles. He's writing out of a context of persecution. Even in the gravest of circumstances, we are not exempt from the calling to rejoice in the Lord. Let's flip over to chapter 1 in Philippians, verses 12 through 14. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Paul talks of how his imprisonment, those circumstances, had resulted in the greater progress the gospel, and it is for that he rejoices. We are to rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what the circumstances are that we find ourselves in. And yet, who among us can say that we are rejoicing in the Lord always? It's not as though God is calling us to something bad in that command. He wants us to have joy in him, to rejoice in him. So what is the issue? It's blurry spiritual vision. Failing to see things as we ought to see them. Blurry spiritual vision will undermine joy in your life. The problem is not our circumstances. The problem is our heart. We must come to acknowledge the blurriness of our spiritual vision, our failure to rejoice in the Lord always. We must confess it to God, and then we need to repent of our failure to believe the truths that God has revealed in His Word, of the manifold reasons that we have to rejoice in the Lord always. As we continue on in our passage, we learn of a second principle that we need to grasp in order to understand how our grief may be transformed into joy. The first principle was that blurry vision undermines joy. The second principle is that right spiritual perspective leads from sorrow to joy. Verse 20 back in John 16. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Jesus speaks another one of His truly, truly statements. We've seen several of these over the course of His farewell address. He's going to speak another one of these truly, truly statements. He'll follow it with an illustration, and then He'll explain the principle. So first, let's look at the truly, truly statement. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. The disciples will be shattered by Jesus' death, while the world will rejoice over it. The world will rejoice over their perceived victory, and the disciples will weep and lament and grieve at their perceived loss. But Jesus finishes out that statement with a profound conclusion. There is a reversal on the horizon. Your grief will be turned into joy. The verb translated turned into conveys a sense of becoming, hence the idea of transformation that comes out in the passage. Sorrow turned into joy. The idea communicated here is that the same event that originally brings sorrow will eventually be the cause for one's rejoicing. There will be a shift in their perspective on the same event. Jesus follows the statement then with an illustration of this. Verse 21, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Scripture tells us in Genesis 3 that one of the results of the fall and the curse is that great pain is experienced when a woman is in childbirth. Scripture also tells us in Psalm 127 that children are a gift from the Lord. And whether you have borne a child or been a dad supporting your wife bearing a child, or if you've adopted, or even if you haven't experienced any of these things, you still have a sense of the road to receiving a child can come with great difficulties and pain in the process to get there to that moment of joy. But the moment you receive that precious child, the joy is so overwhelming that you find that all of the difficulties and all of the pain that you went through were worth it. That joy eclipses all the pain that was experienced. The mind is no longer on the difficulties of the event when the fruit born by the event is in hand. That is how Jesus' death and his ascension to his Father will be for the disciples. Jesus goes on to explain, verse 22, "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. But in that day you will not question me about anything." There is great pain at the thought of Jesus going to his Father among the disciples. Separation from Christ is what they're thinking. And yet, when the Spirit comes and helps the disciples to look back and see all of this with great clarity, they will gain a right perspective on what Jesus' life and his death and his burial and resurrection and ascension had accomplished for them. The wrath of God directed at their sin, satisfied in full by Jesus in their place in his death. The righteous life of Christ credited to them by faith. The Trinity indwelling them, and that being permanent and forever. These blessings will bring great joy to their hearts when they see Jesus and his work to save them and to bless them more clearly. And no one will be able to take that joy away from them. Look with me for a moment at Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul speaks of walking according to the Spirit so we don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And I want us to look particularly at verse 22, where we see the fruit the Spirit produces in the hearts of those whom he indwells. Galatians 5, verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." What's second on the list? Joy. "Because the Spirit will indwell them forever, no one can take away the joy that he supplies." The Spirit will produce joy in their hearts as he helps them to gain a right spiritual perspective that will lead them from sorrow to joy. Look back at John 16, verse 23. "In that day, when all of this has come about, you will not question me about anything." The disciples have been perplexed and have been questioning Jesus, whether out loud earlier on or here now in their thoughts and in their deliberation among each other. But in that day, the Spirit of truth will guide them into all the truth, and they will believe and preach with boldness all of these truths that at this time seem like a blur. They will have clarity in that day, and they will have joy. And whereas the world had rejoiced over these things that brought the disciples great sorrow, the situation will be reversed for the world too. Those who would persecute them, the world would go from rejoicing over their perceived defeat and disposal of Jesus. "We got him out of the way. He's gone." Yes, he went to the Father and he did a lot of other things. And what is to follow is that the world is going to go from rejoicing over all of this to being in a frenzy over the ministry of the gospel that bursts forth on the scene in Jerusalem when the Spirit comes, and that spreads to Judea and to Samaria and is on a trajectory to go to the remotest parts of the world. The disciples will eventually be described as those who are upsetting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rejoicing in the Lord is always a matter of perspective, seeing things clearly for what they are. We can think about the trials in our lives that we face in this way. trials hurt. There is pain involved in them. There is often temporal loss that comes with them. But God is using them to produce fruit in our lives, to form character in us, to press us to depend more upon the Lord, and to pry our hearts away from clinging to temporal comforts. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Momentary. A little while. This kind of language. You will experience affliction. But in eternity future, you will forever be blessed with an eternal weight of glory that breaks the scale when you place it next to the afflictions of this life. And so you must keep your eyes on that day as you suffer today. We don't need a change in our circumstances to have joy. The same circumstances we sorrow over can be seen from the perspective of God working all things together for good toward us who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That chief purpose being conformity to the image of His Son, Romans 8:28 and 29. This is the kind of perspective that we need on those things that bring us sorrow. We've looked at two principles so far. Blurry spiritual vision undermines joy in our lives, and right spiritual perspective leads from sorrow to joy. A third principle that will aid in our sorrow being transformed into joy is that devotion to God in prayer increases joy. Devotion to God in prayer increases joy. Picking up in the middle of verse 23, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Jesus articulates one more "truly, truly" statement here. And this time He's making a statement about prayer and how it relates to joy. It is in some way similar to previous comments He's made about prayer over the course of the farewell address. If we just look at John 14, verses 13 and 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And then in John 15, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And then John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you." He's been repeating these truths about prayer in His name and encouraging them to engage in prayer. At the end of our passage this morning, Jesus comes back to the topic of prayer yet again, and He highlights for the disciples one more time what a privilege prayer is in His name. "If you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you." What a glorious invitation. If we come in our own name, there's no weight there at all. But Jesus offers for us to come to the Father in His name, to experience the privileges of the Son. When we come in the name of the beloved Son, heaven's resources are open to us. The giving of the Father is opened to us. The context in which Jesus has spoken these promises about prayer over the course of the farewell discourse is preparation for the gospel mission that the disciples would be sent out on after Jesus is gone. We are to pray prayers consistent with fulfilling this gospel mission. And we are to pray prayers consistent with the will of God. 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." As we bring our requests before the Father in the name of the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit, and those prayers are in sync with the fulfillment of the mission and consistent with His will, He answers us and provides all that we need. He is the perfect provider. Jesus invites His disciples to pray to the Father and to do so in His name. And in verse 24, He then explains the connection of that to joy. Verse 24, "Until now, you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." The disciples will be entering into new territory. He's mentioned this concept to them of praying in His name, but this is all preparation for when He's gone. They're going to begin to act on these promises that Jesus has repeatedly stated to them. And He explains in verse 24 the blessedness that they have to look forward to when they can experience receiving answers to their prayers in Jesus' name. "You ask and receive so that," it says, "so that your joy may be made full." It's in the asking and the receiving, seeing God answer prayer in Jesus' name, that your joy is made full. Jesus wants those of us who are His disciples to experience the blessedness of a vibrant and active relationship with God, to hear from God through His Word, and to speak to God in prayer. It's about a relationship with God on the basis of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to reconcile us to God and to bring us into fellowship with God. We need to understand that when we succumb to prayerlessness, we miss out on the fullness of joy. You cannot have your joy made full without walking with God in fellowship. You cannot have your joy made full without walking in dependence upon Him in prayer and seeing Him answer those prayers in your life. Look with me at James 4. James makes statements about prayer there that are simple statements, and yet they communicate so much. In the middle of verse 2 in James 4, it says, "You do not have because you do not ask." This is one of a couple ways he's going to point out of how we can miss in our asking. So one of these is a prayerlessness. We can slip off in one direction by depending on ourselves and therefore neglecting to ask God for help. That's a prayerlessness. And then in verse 3, we can err on the other side. "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." When we do pray, we can err by asking according to our selfish pleasures rather than focusing on prayers toward the will of God and the glory of God. The beauty of godly asking is that it's not focused on demanding our selfish pleasures to be fulfilled. Rather, we find true pleasure and delight and joy in receiving God's answers to prayers that are focused not on our pleasures but on His. On His mission, on His will, on His glory. But you will miss out on this joy if you neglect to come before Him in prayer. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." You will hinder answers to prayer and the joy of receiving those answers when you're regarding wickedness in your heart and not walking in repentance from it. You cannot expect to clench onto wickedness in one hand and have him fill up the other hand. There is great joy that awaits those who keep short sin accounts with God and are quick to confess and to repent before him, who humbly come before his throne of grace, not seeking to fulfill their selfish pleasures, but depending on him for what is needed and yearning to see him glorified as his will is accomplished. Seeing his will accomplished and Jesus' name glorified as we receive answers to our prayers in his name brings great joy to us who believe in him and know what he's done for us in saving us. In praying to the Father in Jesus' name, you are swept up into the love relationship between the Father and the Son. That's what he's inviting you up into. What a privilege. Don't neglect such a privilege. Don't neglect such an opportunity for profound joy. He wants your joy to be made full. He wants that for you. And that won't happen apart from you walking with him in a life of dependent prayer. That's why he tells us these things. Because he wants us to know this joy. It's important to make clear that these promises about prayer are only realized in the lives of those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior. Jesus is the only way of access to the Father. He is the only mediator between God and man. You must first be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ for any of these things about true joy to apply to you. It is by seeing Jesus for who he really is and understanding what he has done to save his people from sin that all of these blessings that he's describing will open up to you. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he added a human nature to himself, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, so that he is truly God and truly man. He lived a perfectly righteous life in the place of his people, and he was obedient to his Father's will, even to the point of death on the cross. And in that death, Jesus was bearing the eternal wrath of God that his people deserve for their sins against an infinitely holy God. But Jesus then rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his Father, demonstrating that his sacrifice was accepted in full. And all who repent of their sin, who repent of living for themselves and going their own way in life, and they turn to Christ and receive him as Savior and as Lord over their lives by faith, they will be saved. If you've not yet been reconciled to God, I implore you to be reconciled to God today through faith in the person and work of his Son, to confess your sins to him, to repent of them, and to trust wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, to rescue you. And having been set free from the shackles of sin and the hopelessness of a life at enmity with God, you may receive the abundance of joy that he offers that no one will be able to take away from you. You will have everlasting life, a fellowship with God, the one who made you. Be reconciled to him today through faith in his Son. In our passage this morning, we have traced the path from sorrow to joy. Jesus wants for his disciples to have fullness of joy as they live in a sin-marred world in which they will have experiences that bring them sorrow. We need to know that blurry spiritual vision undermines joy in our lives, and that right spiritual perspective leads from sorrow to joy as our blurry spiritual vision is brought into clearer focus and we see things in light of the truth that God has revealed in his word. And we saw that devotion to God in prayer increases joy, so that our joy may be made full as we walk in fellowship with God and we receive answers to our prayers in Jesus' name. There will be events in your life that when you first think of them, sorrow comes. They sting. Even the cross, in a sense, is that way as we think about the fact that it was my sin that he was paying for there. My offenses toward him are a painful thought. But yet we must not stop at the sorrow in any of these situations. But our sorrow should transform into joy because though the vileness of my sin was displayed on the cross, so was God's goodness. It glorified him to purchase my pardon and to save me. And so I must rejoice in that. Trials hurt, but God is doing a good work in my life through them. And so my sorrow ought to transform into joy at the thought of the fruit that is going to bear in my life. May the Lord bless our spiritual vision to come into greater and greater focus on the glory of Christ and what he has done to save us and what he is doing in our lives. May we see our trials from a perspective that understands God is working all things together for good toward those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he's making us more like his son. He's doing us good. Pruning us so that we may bear more fruit for his glory and fitting us for heaven. That's what he's doing. May the Lord bless us to continue to grow as a praying people, that we might experience the fullness of joy that comes with receiving answers to our prayers in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire for us to have joy. We thank you for how you use your word to expose where our spiritual vision is blurred and how you correct it and bring it into better focus with the truth as we believe that truth and live in light of it. We thank you for inviting us to live prayerfully, depending upon you for all that we need to fulfill the mission you have given us to live for your glory. You tell us these things that we might have joy and that our joy might be made full. Thank you for that, Lord. Bless us to learn better and better how to walk the path that leads from sorrow to joy as we behold the glory of our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.